Thank you, Brother Nate, for the good comments. Some of you may know John Ruth. John Landis Ruth wrote the new history of the Lancaster Conference. Too bad some of these books have to cost so much money. I think it's around $65, but it's worth that. The title of the book is The Earth is the Lord's. And if you look in Psalm 24, verse 1, you'll find that's where the title comes from, Psalm 24. And the reason he used that title is because when the Anabaptists would be challenged for, what are you doing? Why are you over here? You're supposed to be in Zurich. You're not supposed to be over here. And they were challenged, why are you preaching someplace else? You know, and they said, well, we don't see any lines on the ground. Who put the lines on the ground? Who made it? Who made this Berks County and not Lebanon County? God didn't do that. You know, and so they would cross those lines, teaching and preaching and evangelizing, and they would always quote, the earth is the Lord's. When they were challenged by the authorities that they ought not be here, they would say, the earth is the Lord's. And I was wondering if the brethren did the same thing, so I was looking in the brethren documents, and when Alexander Mack, who's a man credited with founding the brethren, when he was challenged, because he was crossing lines like that. And we don't think so much about it living in the United States. You know, if you want to drive to California today, you just get in your car and put enough gas in and keep going till you get there. They couldn't do that because those lines are there and they're still there. And you travel from France to Germany to Switzerland to Netherlands, you've got to cross borders. And those borders were very tight. And whenever they would cross them indiscriminately, they would be told, you can't do that. And they would say, well, the earth is the Lord's. And so it was a common, very common understanding of the Anabaptists. Well, let me talk a little bit more about the Swiss Brethren, then move on into the Dutch Mennonites. The Swiss Brethren will become Mennonites, especially after they get to this country. They become Mennonites because eventually they start following the teaching of Menno. And then the term Mennonite just kind of goes broadly across all the groups of Anabaptists that begin in the 1520s and 30s. It doesn't happen right away, but slowly it does because of Menno's work. When they get here to this country, the first Mennonites who come to this country come somewhere around 1640s. We don't know how they got here. We just have a record that they're here. When you get to 1683, we have a record of the first Mennonites coming to this country. And the first Mennonites who come to this country were Dutch. They were from the Netherlands. They came here on a ship and took up residence, but really did not. The movement from the north, from the Dutch Mennonites here, never gained momentum. By the time they were doing that, they were getting less persecution in the north, and so the Dutch Mennonites had less persecution, less reason to leave. But the people in the south had much more reason to leave. And so by 1710, you start getting these massive immigrations from the Mennonites in the south, the Swiss Brethren, moving along the Rhine River, coming to the Netherlands where they're supported by the Dutch Mennonites, getting on ships, coming over here to North America, getting off in Philadelphia, going to Germantown, and from Germantown going to throughout Pennsylvania, into Virginia, into Ohio, into Indiana, some in New York, not many people moving north right away, mostly south and west. They would start conferences. 1725, the Lancaster Conference started. They talked in 1710, but by 1725, Lancaster Conferences started. And then you'll have two conferences, Franconia Conference and a Lancaster Conference. And as the people move, they'll take conferences with them. So there'll be a Virginia Conference. There'll be an Ohio Conference. There'll be an Indiana Conference. And as that goes, the bishops were in charge of those conferences, and you understand, some places I have to explain the conference structure, but you understand that very well, where you have congregations that are part of a district, and you have a bishop in that district, and then you have a conference where you have districts, and the bishops get together and talk. And they decide, make decisions, and come back to the congregations. And it worked very well. It was a very good system that worked very well. However, not everybody liked this. And so jumping ahead of the story here a little bit, eventually you get to some people who don't like the tight conference structure. And by 1847, you start getting in Franconia Conference, some people who really don't like this so much. and they start thinking in terms of doing something different. And so what's going to be born then out of that is called the General Conference Mennonite. And that term is used variously, but we'll just stick with using it that way now. The General Conference Mennonites were a reaction to the Conference Mennonites. So the way I typically illustrate this, and I'm going to try and move to the portable mic here as I try to write some things on the board. So can you all hear very well with that? Okay, good. So the way I typically try to illustrate this, and we're moving ahead, staying with the Swiss Brethren, but I want to paint a picture as the way the Swiss Brethren will eventually develop out of the conference system. Some of them will stay with the conference system, and some of them are going to move into a general conference. So the way I typically draw this is to show the Mennonite Church and the Mennonite Church having a disagreement with some people moving over here and becoming the General Conference Mennonite Church. And what that does is kind of leaves an open area here in the center. Now, what the General Conference does not want, they do not want a bishop telling them what to do. So they say, we're still going to be Mennonites, but we don't want a conference. If you want to go to this church or that church, we don't want a bishop asking you why you're changing churches. Just do whatever you want to do. So General Conference is basically eliminating the conference structure and eliminating the power of the church authorities. What will happen then is they will continue historically and numerically. On the Mennonite church side, you're going to start getting some changes. On the Mennonite church side, the Mennonite church is kind of going to move inside here, and there's going to be a division between the Mennonite church and the old order Mennonite church. This is going to happen in 1872. And this is going to be the Whistler Division in Ohio, Indiana. Ohio, Indiana, our first division here between the old orders and the Mennonite church is going to be 1872. It's going to be followed very quickly in Lancaster with the Weberland Conference in 1893. So Weberland Conference is going to begin in 1893. And what is causing this? What's causing this is what's known as revivalism and evangelicalism, where you're getting the churches wanting to have Sunday school, wanting to have four-part singing, wanting to have revival meetings and things of that sort, and the people, the old order group, saying, no, wait, that's a little too fast. We don't want that. And they had their reasons and their logic, which would take a little bit of time to go into, but some of us have old order background, and so we understand that logic and reasoning quite well. What's going to happen here is that the old orders will continue. They'll continue until 1927. In 1927, the old orders are going to have a division between the car and the horse. And this is going to, Weberland Conference is then going to stay as Weberland Conference with the car division, and the Groffdale Conference is going to have the horse. And so I won't write all these things up here. But you get the division between the car and the horse in 1927. You also get the Beachy Amish beginning in 1927. And so you'll get in here between the 1800s, late 1800s, and the early 1900s, you'll get these old order divisions. Happens with the Brethren, too. The old order division in the Brethren is in 1881. So these things are all kind of happening at the same time. It's all a reaction against what's going on in the world out there and not wanting to be part of the world. So meanwhile, what's happening to the Mennonite Church? As the Mennonite Church loses the old order, the Mennonite Church starts moving kind of in a somewhat of a liberal direction. So the Mennonite Church is going to start on a course that's going to take it over in the direction of the General Conference. And eventually, you're going to have General Conference and Mennonite Church merge, and that has now happened, and it's called MCUSA. You may have heard of that. The General Conference and the Mennonite Church have now merged, and it's called MC, Mennonite Church, United States of America. That's the new group. However, many things happened on the way over there. Around 1950, there was a group that said, well, the conference structure is what's causing us the problems, and so what we need to do is start a group called Non-Conference. You may have heard of Non-Conference. It is now known as Nationwide Fellowship. And so in 1950, we have, I'm not going to put all these dates on here, I'll just tell you some of these things. 1950, we're going to have a group saying, this is really moving in the wrong direction, and so the nationwide fellowship is going to pull aside, and you're going to have a fellowship of churches rather than having a conference. In 1966 to 68, you're going to have another division here where the Mennonite Church is getting quite progressive, and the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church, whom some of you will remember very well, we're now getting into modern history. Okay, we're making history as we sit here, by the way. And, of course, we've been enjoying history and not always enjoying all of the history. But in 1966, 1968, the division is going to happen, known as the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church. And what you see happening here is as the Mennonite Church gets more and more worldly and progressive, people are saying, too far, too far, too far. We can't do that. So it's a very understandable process. Out of the Eastern Pennsylvania, you're going to get, in 1971, you're going to get the Mid-Atlantic Group. And the Mid-Atlantic Group begins in 1971 with Homer Bamberger. And it will then grow as congregations join and as congregations are formed. But initially, it was in 1971. You also get Hope Fellowship some years after that. You also get Keystone Fellowship. And what you're getting is more and more people coming, and I'm not drawing this exactly accurately. Some of these groups came off of Eastern, and I'm not exactly showing that up here. So in the amount of time we'll have, we'll just take a look at this very, very generally. So eventually, you get the Lancaster Conference joining with the General Conference and all the conferences across the country, creating this large organization. So today, what do we have? We have an old order church over here. We have a church in the center here, which represents most of us in this building. And then we have a liberal Mennonite church, which most of us would not feel very comfortable with that one. And so my concern has been primarily not so much with the old order groups, but with the group that's in the center here, groups like particularly Mid-Atlantic and Keystone, Beachy Amish, those types of groups that are pretty much representing a Mennonite church, an Anabaptist understanding that is trying very, very diligently to do what God wants them to be very active in blessing the world, to be very active in being part of the Anabaptist community today. And those are the people that I believe I've been called to serve, and I'm trying to use most of my life to do that. So I realize I went past you pretty quickly with that, and I know it's Sunday morning and you're looking for a sermon, but it's a history lesson, so I guess I'm going to stop and see if you have questions as we're kind of wrapping up our thoughts on the subject of the Swiss Brethren and what's on the board here. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, Ivan's question is, what in 66, 68 with the Eastern Division there, did you have the prophets leaving Lancaster Conference and kind of starting a new group, and that leaves Lancaster Conference without prophets? Is that what you're thinking? Yes, that question often comes up with the Mennonites and with the Brethren, and many times the liberals, if I'm allowed to use that term, are saying, well, you shouldn't leave us because we need you to hold the line here. My observations are that that would not have helped. Okay, the prophets historically get killed. Okay, and I mean, it's unfortunate, but that's, you know, how Jeremiah was treated, and you know how Stephen was treated. And unfortunately, they like to have the token prophets there, but they don't treat them very well. And so I'm not opposed to what they did. Good question. Okay. Other questions or comments? Yes, Brother Jim. Yes, the question is, what about the North, the Mennonites in the North, the Dutch? They did have intense persecution, I think just as intense as in the South, but it was a shorter period of time, and when it abated, as you say, the people then began to change. Okay, any other questions or comments? Yes. 7 points. 7 points. The baptism, the ban, the bread and the cup, shepherds, separation, swearing, and the sword. Okay, I don't think I had them in the order I gave them the first time, but. Okay, any other questions or comments? Where's the horning come from? Okay, a good question. Well, most of these groups have several different names, and so the horning are sometimes called Black Bumper. Actually, the right term for them is Weaverland Conference. Okay, since they were actually followers of Jonas Martin. Okay, so the group, the old order group was the Jonas Martin group, and then Moses Horning was the next bishop. And he had a minister in his group known as Joe Wanger. His name was Joe Wanger. He was not a bishop. He was a minister. And so Moses Horning kind of inherited the Jonas Martin group, Weaverland Conference. But then Joseph Wanger did not agree with him on the car. And so Moses Horning thought it'd be okay to have a vehicle as long as it's black. And there were some other specifications about the vehicle. But Joseph Wanger said, that's too fast. We need to have vehicles pulled by horses, not driven by cars. And so they could not agree. And so the Weaverland Conference is also today known as Horning, after Moses Horning, and also known as Black Bumper because of the way years ago they painted the shiny bumpers black. So that's sort of something that's a bygone era, since now they... Detroit's making lots of cars with black bumpers these days, so I guess it was a good idea. The Groffdale Conference, Joe Wanger started what is now the Groffdale Conference. Okay, so they're sometimes called Joe Wanger's and sometimes called Groffdale. If we can get sort of the orientation of what's the name of the group and sort of their subtitles, it can be helpful to understand who belongs where. And, of course, there are always some derogatory nicknames, which we should not use for any of them, sometimes happen. We should not do that. So, okay, any other comments or questions? Well, what you see on the board is the way I understand the current situation of the Swiss Brethren. Okay, with a little bit of history, a little bit of background. Here we are in North America. We've had some very, very difficult times. As we had to leave Europe, I asked people to think about this. Think about what it would be to leave Europe. I think I'll switch back to the other mic again. You know, what was it like for those people to leave Europe? And here's the way I'd like you to think about it. I'd like you to think about it. Supposing somebody came to your house tonight and said, you're leaving. And you'll never see your home again. You'll never see your farm again. What would you take? You can take what you can wear and what you can carry. What would you take? And our people have done that over and over again. What you can wear and what you can carry. That's all. And they started over. It happened to the Swiss Brethren. It happened far more often to the Dutch Mennonites. Over and over again, they've had to do that. Over and over again, they moved. And we as Swiss think of ourselves as fastened to the land. Okay, this is our land. This is our territory. The Russian Mennonites, the Dutch Mennonites don't think so much that way. They think in terms of maybe having to move. And so we're transitioning now from the Swiss to the Dutch. And we're going to talk about them a little bit here as we conclude our service this morning. I jotted down a couple notes to look at. When you talk to these people, and I know quite a few Dutch Mennonites, Swiss Mennonites and Dutch Mennonites don't mingle very much, okay? We tend tend to think of ourselves here in Pennsylvania and Indiana and Ohio and Virginia as the Mennonite church. But the Dutch are just as Mennonite and actually a little bit more than what you folks are. In fact, my son, the one who he and his wife just had a baby, he married a Dutch Mennonite girl. He was in VS in Belize, where there's a large Dutch Mennonite, Russian Mennonite settlement, and married one of the girls there. And I got to preach at the wedding and recounted some of the story of how we started at two different groups way back in 1525 and 1530, and how her family took one course and traveled east into Prussia and then into Russia, and then from there to North America and to Canada and to Mexico and then to Belize. And my son's journey took them from Switzerland to Germany to Netherlands to North America, and then my son traveled to Belize and married a girl who took the trip the other direction. So it was a moving historical event for me to think about that, and of course as it impacted our own family. Well, let's talk about Dutch Mennonites here. As we said, the earliest Mennonites coming to this country were Dutch. They were people who spoke the Dutch language, the Holland Dutch. They were people who came here very early, but then as the persecution subsided, what happened was they no longer had the need to do that. However, before the persecution had subsided, a whole group of them left. And I was going to use some maps, but they're just too small to be useful. So if you can think in terms of them living in the Netherlands and fleeing to the east, to Danzig, and then to Prussia, and living in Prussia 200 years, there, what's now called Poland, they will lose their Dutch language and they'll pick up the Low German. They'll pick up the Plattdeutsch. And from there, they're going to... well, just a little bit of history about that. When they traveled there to Prussia, they were given land, they were given places to live, and they lived there, and they put down their roots into the soil, and many times the countries would promise them, you'll never have to go to war, we won't tax you so much. But you know, Mennonites tend to be very prolific, and they tend to be very industrious, and they tend to have large families. And after a while, it's almost like the children of Israel in Egypt. And the Egyptians get a little bit scared, and they start making rules, and they start saying, you can't buy any more land. And they start saying, we're going to start taxing you, and we're going to take your sons and put them in the military. And well, you know, if we're going to stay with the beliefs of the early Anabaptist community, we're not going to do that, are we? And so what they did was flee to another place. And so Catherine the Great was Tsarina of Russia at the time, and she was having some people in Russia she didn't like, and she was getting rid of some of them. And as a result of that, she had land that she wanted farmed, and she had German background, and she found out about these Mennonites in Prussia, and she thought, you know, I could invite them down here. Why don't I do that? So she did. She invited them to come down to Russia, to the Ukraine, and to settle there, and she promised them money if they come. She promised them land, and so once again, they picked up with whatever they could put on the wagon, whatever they could wear, whatever they could carry, and made an arduous trip to Russia, to the Ukraine. When they got there, she was not good to her word, and the money never showed up. The land was very difficult to farm. How could they survive? They had almost nothing, and there they had to eke out a living. These are the Dutch Mennonites who fled the persecution before the persecution abated. They fled the persecution. Now they're in Russia. It's 1789, and they're starting over again. There were two major moves from Prussia to Russia. The first one ended up in Korytsa, which was then called the colony. They were forced to live in colonies. The next move was a move out of Prussia into Russia, and this move went to Molochna. And Molochna became the new colony, which made Korytsa the old colony. And you've probably heard of old colony Mennonites. Well, that's where they came from. They were the people who got there first. They tended to be poor. They tended to be people who worked very hard. You still have old colony Mennonites in the world today. As the church, the Mennonite church grows there in Russia, in the Ukraine, the church eventually becomes basically three churches. They have the old colony group, sort of, you might think, Amish, if you want to understand what they were like. They're very numerous today. Some of them are in Canada. Some of them are in Mexico. Some are in Belize. Some of them in South America. These were the old colony people. Out of the major church, you had a small church, which was something of a revival, and they were called the Kleine Gemeinde, which means the small fellowship or the little church. And they are a very active group today also. And so we had the old colony. We're talking now about Dutch Mennonites who have left their homeland, traveled to Prussia, traveled to Russia, are now living in Russia, late 1700s, 1800s. They will live there through most of the 1800s as old colony Mennonites, as Kleine Gemeinde Mennonites, and also as Mennonite brethren. Once again, no connection to the Church of the Brethren, but just the word that comes up oftentimes. They will live there. They will develop a very, very high state of society. They will have their own schools. They'll have their own hospitals. They will have their own factories where they're making machinery. They will hire many, many Russians. When they were invited to go there, what they were told was, here's your tract of land. You must live in this tract of land. You can't move outside of that. They were also told that you cannot sell the land, and they were told you may not evangelize the Russians. You may evangelize Jews, you may evangelize Arabs if they're around, but you may not evangelize Russians. So they had to follow those rules, and as a result, this will cause them some problems a little bit later on. They become very, very wealthy, huge estates. One man's name was Johann Cornes, and I wrote an essay about him some time ago. I brought that along. I'm not going to read it all to you, but just to give you an idea of what the Russian Mennonite community was like, we think about places like Lancaster and Hutchinson, Kansas, and Winnipeg, and the way, you know, the Swiss brethren have settled and made places like Harrisonburg, Virginia, right, and Goshen, Indiana. You know, think places like that, only think bigger and better. In Russia, you had Johann Cornes. He moved from Danzig to Russia. He was part of that long journey that moved to Russia when he was 15, and he got married. He was a person who was very, very eager to learn, a young man, Johann Cornes, once again, a very common name with Russian Mennonites, with Dutch Mennonites. You have names, I'm just off on a little detour on names here. You have names here in this community like Burkholder and Weaver and Nolt, like Stauffer. Well, with the Russian Mennonites, you have names like Friesen and Penner and Cornelson and Dyke and Cornes. So you have a whole different set of names. But those names are very common. Peters is a very common name. One of my good friends is Peter Peters. He's a preacher in Mexico, okay, a prominent church leader in Mexico. So we have a whole different set of names, a whole different set of people there. Johann Cornes was a very ambitious and determined person. He wanted the schools to be done very well, and so he would make sure that the teachers were good, and if they weren't, he somehow had the power and authority to dismiss them and get good teachers in there. He wrote several major writings on rules for instruction and treatment of children. He leased 9,000 acres from the Russian government. Remember, they're farming with horses, and he leases 9,000 acres from the Russian government. So some of us may think we farm a lot of ground, but when you think about farming 9,000 acres with horses, he leases that. Later on, he purchased 9,450 more acres. He was totally farming 25,000 acres with horses in the Ukraine. The Mennonites there literally made the Ukraine the breadbasket of Europe, and they raised grain that then the Russians could ship to Europe to balance their trade, and so on. So the Mennonites have done well. You know, I like to leave a Mennonite congregation with the sense that you've done well, okay, and the sense that you need to do well. And these people did very well. They blessed the country. They blessed the country without a question. He was given by the Tsar another 1,350 acres just because he improved Russian agriculture. He brought potatoes to Russia, which is now a staple in Russia. He reforested large acres, people where fruit trees were non-existent. He brought 500,000 fruit trees in there and completely changed the economy of Russia. He was given many honors by the Russian government, most of which he just basically ignored. He was a typical honorable Mennonite, very humble type of man. But just to show, you know, what can happen when people will do well and do good and bless the people. So these are the kinds of things that happen. They had to live in colonies. Back on to my discussion again. They had to live in colonies. They were told, you must live in the colony. This will eventually cause them problems. What happened was they were not allowed to sell the land. And so what happened was the oldest son would get the farm and his brothers would work for him. And then later on, another generation, the oldest son gets the farm again. Now we've got brothers and cousins working for him. You see what happens very shortly. This is a very, very negative development that happened there in Russia, and they didn't seem to know what to do about it. Now, when you contrast that with the Amish today, what do? They cut the farm in half, and then they cut it in half again, then they cut that in half. You know what I'm talking about, okay? So we're giving everybody initiative. We're not making some people work for other people, and where somebody becomes fabulously wealthy and the other people become very poor. So among all the good things they did in Russia, some of the things they did were very very negative. And eventually you get a landed class where the people who owned the land, and then you get the people who didn't own anything. And also they tended to hire the Russian people without paying them as much as they should. Eventually this will become a serious problem. Eventually, when the people encounter the difficulties of the ends of the 1800s and beginning of the 1900s, there was famine in Russia, there was World War I, there was the revolution, the Red Army and the White Army in Russia, and when that happened, what happened was the people who had been forced to work or work for the Russian Mennonites at low wages, now they knew exactly where the horses were. They knew where the flour was kept. They knew the doors weren't locked. You understand where this is going? They knew where the cows were. They were able to come in and literally steal and plunder from the Mennonites. And it was a very, very difficult time. So I'm going to back up in history just a little bit, back into the 1870s. What happened in the 1870s is that the Russian government came in and said, we told you no, there wouldn't be any military service. We changed our minds. We need your sons in the military. Well, what would we do? What would the Russian Mennonites do? Some of them said, well, what can we do? A group of them decided to leave. 18,000 Kleine-Gemeinde Mennonites left Russia in the 1870s, early 1870s. They came to Canada. They also came to Kansas and basically settled in those areas. They got out without a problem. They got out with taking whatever they wanted to take along with them. After they left, the Russian government said, well, we changed our mind. Your boys don't have to go into the military. And so the Mennonites who stayed thought, well, we did the right thing. Too bad for those people who left and left all the things here. And what the Russian government did was allowed the boys, the Mennonite boys, to go in the forestry service instead of going into the military. And so that's what they did. However, that was only a short-range plan, and after a while they did require more taxation, more service from the Mennonites, and eventually living in Russia as a Mennonite became almost impossible. As the country was in trouble, they needed to get a way to balance their trade again, and so they had huge stands of forest in timber in Siberia. They would come into the Mennonite communities at night and take fathers and sons out of the homes, put them on rail cars, and ship them to Siberia to cut trees. And they would put the trees on rail cars and ship them back into Europe as a way to balance trade. And when you were shipped to Siberia, you were not coming home. There was a constant supply of strong young men who were fed poorly and worked very hard, and you know, to leave was to never come back. And so difficulties. It just seems impossible, you know, that could happen to you, that could happen to our family. Could that happen? Anything can happen. We get so secure, and we forget how fragile life is. You forget how fragile We get so comfortable and even a little bit arrogant. You know, this is my place. This is my stuff. Nobody can have that. We've been through this before, okay? And I'm not here telling you things are getting bad tomorrow. I didn't say that. I'm saying this is history. History tends to repeat itself. Train your children well. Teach them well. Make them strong. We're not teaching our children the way we should be today, folks. We're just not. I'm working with your children for 20 years now, okay? Maybe not your children, but I'm seeing a lack of strength in the next generation. And we're going to need every bit of strength we have. And so, teach your children well. Instruct them. Train them. Guide them. That's what we need to do. Well, the Russian Mennonites, many of them stayed there. Many of them found it impossible to leave. Some of them tried to get out and were caught and were sent back to never be heard of again. The ones who left and came to places in North America, Central America, South America, and the Canadian government was willing to take some of them. When you got into the 1920s, in 1920, Mennonite Central Committee was started for the purpose of getting Mennonites out of Russia. 1920, Russian Mennonites in trouble. MCC was started to get them out of Russia. And it was very successful. They got quite a few out. But when they got them out, then where do you send them? You can't just send them anywhere. You've got to find a country that will take them. And eventually they were able to settle some of them in South America, in some of the countries of South America. So quite a few of the Russian Mennonites, or Dutch Mennonites, as they're called. Maybe let's talk about that just a little bit. We typically call them Russian Mennonites. They were Dutch. However, they lost the Dutch language and spoke German. So when they lived in Russia during the World Wars, First and Second World War, Russia's enemy was Germany. And here you have all these people living in these colonies speaking German. And that didn't go down so well with the Russian people. I mean, you even had that happen in this country during the First and Second World Wars. There were people in this country who were not happy with our people because we spoke German. And you speak German, you're going to be, you know, probably part of the enemy instead of part of the English United States of America. And actually, in the town of Mannheim, the main street going through town, which is 72, was called Bismarck Street. They changed the name. It's not called that anymore either. It's called Main Street now, okay? The little town of Quentin, which is just south of Lebanon, was called Bismarck. But when the World Wars came along, changes were made. It's not called that anymore. There were German tramps. We were walking the streets, walking the roads. And many of those German tramps had to go into hiding during the wars because you get this. So I'm just kind of broadening the discussion a little bit so we understand how this worked. So back to the concept of the colonies. They were forced to live in colonies. And so whenever they went someplace, they started colonies. So the Russian Mennonites, when they would go someplace, for example, into Canada, they had struggles starting colonies in Canada. But when they went to Canada, after a while, Canadian government was telling them that, well, we're not so sure. We like you educating your own children. And as soon as they heard that, they were ready to leave Canada and go to Mexico. So they went to Mexico in the 1920s. In Mexico, and usually it's the Kleine Gemeinde and the old colony who kind of travel together. So if you want to understand that, Kleine Gemeinde, think of like maybe people like you. Old colony, think more people like Amish. Okay, so these people tend to travel together, just like you get Mennonites and Amish living in similar environs here in this country. So they moved to Mexico, had some difficulty with weather and crops. In 1958, a group leaves Mexico and goes to Belize, which was then known as British Honduras. And there, they said, maybe we could settle here. Maybe the weather would be better here. And so my son's in-laws traveled there with their parents when they were just children. In 1958, they would have been 10 years old, 10, 11 years old. And so what happens was, as these Mennonites, as the Dutch Mennonites would travel, leaving home, taking what they could wear and what they could carry and little else, they made their way into some of these places, like in Mexico, and then into Belize, and in Canada also. I don't know if you've ever visited any of the Russian Mennonite colonies there, but it's just absolutely amazing. They live in colonies. Excuse me. They'll make a road down the center, which they call Center Road. And then they'll build their homes, and then they'll farm kind of out in the country. And in Chihuahua, Mexico, and some other places in Mexico, they are now farming thousands and thousands and thousands of acres. Land that they could purchase for just a few cents or dollars an acre because it couldn't produce anything. They discovered there was water under that land. So they drilled wells down into that water, and they're irrigating. They're producing more apples than they know what to do with. They're producing cornfields. I saw pictures of 25 green combines in one cornfield, just literally sweeping the cornfield away. So what I'm talking about here is something for which, you know, I would like for you to feel blessed, that the Mennonite community has blessed the world everywhere it's gone. Gone with nothing, gone and found nothing, and turned it into something. And that happened in Belize also. It hasn't all been positive. Maybe I'll get to some of those things also. But in Belize, they bought thousands of acres. I think they now have 50,000 acres. It's jungle. How do you attack jungle? With an axe. They had a G4 Cat, and they had a Ford 8N. So you kind of know what kind of equipment they had to attack the jungle. And that's what they did. They forged their way through the jungle with those tiny little pieces of equipment, took sharp sticks and poked holes in the ground, put seeds in those holes, guarded the fields because the animals would come and eat the corn. They literally had to slog through swamps to do that. Today, if you've been in Spanish Lookout, which is the name of the Russian Mennonite community in Belize, they've got Center Road, it's paved. They've got electricity out to the homes, they generate their own electricity. They've got four churches, church buildings. The largest one is built sort of, and they don't have to enclose anything, of course, built pretty much on a pole barn style, but you could probably set two of these buildings inside of it. It'll hold at least 1,500 people and maybe more. So what I'm saying is from 1958 to 2013, they started with a jungle, and now they have 250 horsepower tractors and 18-foot discs, and they're exporting corn. So I just want you to feel the sense of God's blessing. Okay. I mean, it took a lot of hard work too. But God has given us something. You know, we have something the world needs. Do you believe that? We don't want to be arrogant about it. We don't want to be proud about it. We want to recognize it's all from God. But we have something the world needs. They need it desperately. I was in California speaking some years ago, and I told the group, we have what the world needs. And there's an old man in the back. He said, and the world needs what we have. So we have what the world needs, and the world needs what we have. And so let's do good. Let's do well. What's happening to now in some of the Russian Mennonite communities is that they're struggling. What happened there is kind of what happened to the Swiss brethren, as you see in the chart up here. 20 years ago, instead of them staying together as a church, they started getting more worldly. And so now you have different varieties of Russian Mennonites in Canada, in Mexico, in Belize, and now they've moved into some other countries too. But the worldliness has started to take over. Okay. With the old colony, you have a sad situation. They're industrious, but many of them do not have education in terms of actually even knowing how to do things. They're much more backward. When I said think Amish, but don't think of the way the Amish here operate. Amish here are very diligent and very thorough. The Russian Mennonites, which are the old colony, are typically not that way at all. Very backward. There are many people who are being missionaries to the Russian Mennonite old colony communities. There are Amish people who are missionaries to the old colony in Mexico and even in Belize. Some of them are very backward. There's a lot of abuse of children, of women. It's a very, very sad situation, but it's a very closed community. Very, very closed community. It's very difficult to get inside of it. But I have friends who came out of it, and they are now being missionaries to the Russian Mennonite Church of the old colony group. And so, even though there are many things for which we can feel blessed, we have a lot of work to do. Okay? So this is pretty much where the Russian Mennonite community is today, of the people who left early when the persecution was intense. The people who stayed there, as I said before, kind of fragmented, and as a result of fragmenting, they did not stay together very well. Later on, what happened, I have another paper that I put together here that I was going to share with you. Later on, what happened was they just began getting so, so very worldly because they became very prosperous, they became very worldly, and as a result of becoming worldly, they no longer wanted to be Mennonites. And in the Second World War, there were actually Mennonite Nazis. There were Mennonites who joined the Nazi Party. And someone who did some research on this was visiting some of the concentration camps and looking down the names of the guards, saw Mennonite names of guards at some of the camps. So this is what happens when we can happen as we get wealthy. The wealth can take us away from the faith, and the faith then, as we leave it, can take us into patriotism and a loyalty to our country. And we do want to be thankful for the country, but we don't want to ever be loyal to the country to the extent that we're going to turn our back on God. But that's what they did. And so they started colleges. These are the Dutch Mennonites who stayed in Holland, who stayed in the Netherlands, who stayed in Amsterdam, those areas. They got more and more worldly, and they used their wealth to bless other people. As Brother Nate noted in the opening here, they used their wealth to bless people. So we want to recognize that. That was one of the things they retained. They retained this common wanting to bless other people. However, at the same time, they basically lost the faith. So when we were visiting in Europe in 1995, we visited some Mennonite churches in the Dutch group. And the one that we visited had a lady who was a pastor who wore slacks and no covering and cut hair. And so that's kind of the status of the Russian Mennonite community. Well, excuse me, I can't call those Russian. The Dutch Mennonites of the churches that are there today tend to be good people, but people who were no longer would be practicing the tenets of the Schleierheim Confession or the Dordrecht Confession. And so it's kind of the situation that exists among the Dutch Mennonites today. Well, let's see if I jotted down any other notes I wanted to talk about. I think maybe I'll discontinue there. There'd be so many more things to say, but we're about 4 minutes till 11, and I know that's lunchtime. And so, are there any questions or comments about anything we covered last evening or this morning? Anyone? Yes, Brother Ivan.
Do those Mennonites realize their situation, or don't they care?
Are you talking about the ones in Holland today? Do they realize their situation? I think they do. I think they do. Do they care? What about worldly Mennonites in this country? Do they realize their situation and do they care? What about the Church of the Brethren? Do they realize their situation and do they care? It gets hard to reach those people. Yes, brother.
The question I had about the Dutch Mennonites in Mexico and Belize, are there any of the old colony or the other churches you mentioned that seem to travel with them? Are they evangelical at all?
Well, the old colony would not be qualified as evangelical, no. The Kleine Gemeinde group would be in many cases. But in every situation, you know, just because we've If you say Mennonite in North America, what does that mean? You know, you almost have to start qualifying where they go to church and what they believe before you know who they are. But the Kleine Gemeinde, I would say, are experiencing a real revival. Some real godly people. I've gotten to know some of them. People who really do care. And really, I would say that according to Menno Simon's definition of evangelical, they would be evangelical. Yes. Okay, about 3 minutes left here. Do you have any more comments or questions? Sometimes I get accused of saying too many nice things about our people and not enough nice things about the other religious people in the world. But, you know, my studies have taken me to that belief and to see how that our people have taken the scripture at face value. And we haven't always done so well with it. We've made plenty of mistakes. But nobody else has been as faithful at taking the scripture at face value. And one of the other comments I guess I will link here is that our people have struggled with keeping the scripture and the Holy Spirit together. What happened early on with all of the Mennonite groups, all the Anabaptist groups, is that they believed that the Scripture and the Holy Spirit were very, very critically important to be in the heart of the person. However, there were people who claimed to follow the Holy Spirit who did not follow the Scripture. And that caused our people a lot of struggle. How do you deal with that? And so what they said was, if somebody claims to follow the Spirit, it's too dangerous. Okay? And so we sort of shied away from being sensitive to the Spirit, and we went strictly to the Word. And then from there, we kind of went to creating disciplines and statements, okay, which are not wrong. But if you look at, in closing here, in the last minute, if you look at John 6:63, Jesus has something very important to say. In John 6:63, he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." I'll leave that with you. The words I speak to you, Jesus said, are spirit and life. Where do you find the Spirit? I think you find it in this book. I think you find it by obedience to the truth of the words Jesus said. And want to be careful. The Holy Spirit will not lead you in a wrong direction. If somebody's going in a wrong direction, that's not the Holy Spirit. Our people have struggled with that. And we're still struggling with it. But it's something we need to understand. And the way we're going to be able to remedy that is by spending more and more time with the Word of God. And taking that Word of God. What's the one we're going to talk about this evening? You know, where are we today? We talked a little bit about that with the Swiss brethren here. But where are we today? We'll talk about some of the philosophical impacts on our lives today. And the way we have taken the Word of God and made it into a life. But we have to be careful that that life is continually informed by the Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. That's what's going to take us safely into the future. God bless you, and thank you again.